I'm going to preface my message today with three verses of Scripture. I ask you to take your Bibles and follow me. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The next verse is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The third scripture is 2 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I want to talk to you today about the true gospel. As we see in these introductory verses, the true gospel is a message of peace. I want to give you 2 points under this first number. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant who has broken down the partition between us and our fellow man. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile. John Gill writes, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The ceremonial law, which was made up of many hard and intolerable commands, and distinguished and divided, and kept up a division between Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews call the law a wall of the law. The middle wall of partition, he says, a great difference and distance. And such there was between the Jew and the Gentile, by reason of the ceremonial law. But Christ removed it and made up the difference. The allusion seems to be to the wall which divided the court of Israel from the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and which kept them at a distance in worship. Look at verses 15 through 18, just to finish Paul's thought on this topic. Verses 15 through 18, Ephesians 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, having abolished in his flesh the cross, his resurrection, the law of commandments, Jewish commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, meaning two or both, Jew and Gentile, one new man, one body, so making peace and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ broke down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. There is now only one body. It is the body of Christ, comprised of all who place their faith in Jesus' work on the cross for their sins. Racial heritage means nothing. Did you hear me? Racial heritage means nothing. Ethnicity means nothing. The wall of partition between the races, between the nations, between the peoples of the world has been broken down, and we are all one body in Christ. If you don't understand that, you don't understand New Covenant 101. Through Christ, we have peace with our fellow man. All men. Not just some men. Not just some nations. Not just some races. All men. God has broken down the enmity, the warfare between peoples, between nations, between races. All of it has been broken down by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where does all of this hatred and division in our churches and in our pulpits come from? How can true Christians be so eager for war? How is that possible? Christians who say they are pro-life and yet support wars for Israel, wars for big oil, wars for war profiteers, wars for politicians, are not pro-life. An adult man or woman in Iran or Iraq or Lebanon or any other country you want to name is just as precious to God as an unborn baby in America. The age of the person matters not. The condition of the person, the place of the person. As one who was created in the image of God, we have a unique preciousness that is common to all men. And if the Spirit of peace truly resides in our hearts, and the wall of partition, the division, the animosity, the hatred that men have against others, is no longer resident because the Spirit of Christ has pushed out of our hearts the spirit of hatred and war. James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Not only are Christians zealous for war abroad, they are zealous for war among their own churches, among their own families, among their own communities. A natural animosity, a natural bitterness, a natural unwillingness to accept the humanity and the preciousness of people, even people they call their friends. I've said this before, but when you count up all of the churches in America that were started out of a split from another church, how is that possible? Unless a pastor has gone into doctrinal heresy, of which the church will not make right by expelling the heretic from the pulpit and getting a true man of God there. Short of that, why are these Christians with the love of God shed abroad in their hearts so filled with bitterness that they're not able to even dwell among their fellow Christians? They divide over things like the color of the carpet or the chandeliers in the room or the color of the choir robes and on and on. And if you think I'm exaggerating it, you haven't been around evangelical churches very long. They will split and splinter over the most nonsensical, stupid, incidental matters. Yet it breaks fellowship. How is that possible? When the Spirit of Christ indwelling us is the Spirit of peace, who has broken down this wall of partition between us and others. Secondly, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant who has broken down the partition between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and his name is not Donald Trump. Amen. Just thought I'd throw that out. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator, not a priest, not a preacher, not a church, not the Virgin Mary. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. How much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He is the mediator between God and men. He is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises, the new covenant as opposed to the old. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that would be the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Jewish law, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. God has made Christ the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant, that has redeemed all of us under the new covenant from the transgressions of the first testament and given us the promise of eternal inheritance. If you are trusting anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your sins and take you to heaven, you are as lost as a pagan in the darkest part of the world. It is not Jesus plus baptism, plus tongue speaking, plus church membership. It is Jesus and Jesus only. Amen. By faith and by faith only. He is your mediator between you and God. If you think your church membership is going to save you, I plead with you to repent and put your faith in your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think your church membership is going to save you, I ask you to repent and put your faith in your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He broke down the middle wall of partition between people and between people and God. The true gospel is a message of peace. The true gospel, secondly, is a message of love. Love for God. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." 1 Corinthians 8:3, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." In other words, God knows the ones who love him and the ones who do not. You can pretend all you want. You can fool your husband, your wife, your best friend, the pastor. But you cannot fool Almighty God. He knows the ones who love him and the ones who do not. 1 Corinthians 16:22. "But if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." The word anathema means cursed. Maranatha means when our Lord comes. So the verse says, "For any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord comes." 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." If you want to look at the true shortcomings of professing Christians' walk with God, it's not in any "thou shalt not" or "thou shalt" that man may want to prescribe as a condition of holiness. It's not in madman catechisms. The real and truly the only shortcoming in any Christian's life is his lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only true shortcoming. If you are lacking In your Christian experience, you are lacking here. Your love for Christ is not what it ought to be. You have no problem loving yourself, do you? You have no problem loving the things of this world, or loving the applause of men, or popularity, or power, or money, or wealth, or whatever it may be that you love. We have no problem loving these things. But what we lack is love for God. If you're short in your Christian life, you're short in your love for God. You love something else or someone else too much, and you love the Lord too little. True gospel is a gospel of love. Love first and foremost for our Savior. Secondly, love for each other. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Wow, what a standard. Love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. It's not optional. A pastor proves his love by teaching truth and defending the flock. What kind of a pastor would I be? How much love would I have for my flock if I was unwilling to preach the truth and defend the flock that God has given to my care? These preachers that compromise truth because they're afraid of reaction, they're afraid of criticism, they're afraid of people leaving or offerings going down or whatever, it's really not a matter of cowardice. It's a matter of a lack of love, which has produced the cowardice. If he loved his flock as he should, as Christ loved the church, he would be willing to teach the truth, no matter what it cost him to do so. When the shepherd sees the wolf at the door of the sheepfold, what does he do? Does he run away from the wolf? Does he leave the sheep alone to fend for themselves? Or does he stand at the door of the sheepfold and protect, even with his life, the sheep? That's what a real shepherd does. Why? Because he loves the sheep. Hirelings don't love the sheep. That's why they flee when the wolf cometh, Jesus said. But the shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Why? Because of his love. A parent proves his love by raising his or her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A parent who loves his child is concerned that his child learn the truth, is concerned that his child be prepared for adulthood by the power of God given to them in the Word of God, and therefore is willing to, in love, teach them, in love, correct them, in love, discipline them. I hear parents every once in a while say something along the lines of, oh, I just love my children too much to spank them. No, you love yourself too much to spank them. The Bible says, he that loveth his child disciplineth him early. Why does a parent do such things? It's not easy on a parent to discipline their child. They would prefer not to have to do that. It's not easy on a parent after a hard day's work to come home and take time to counsel their children and teach their children and read the Word of God with their children and pray with their children. It seems to me today that to a lot of parents, children are nothing more than a hobby. They're nothing more than an afterthought. Oh, I've got kids. But you have children, that means you have a responsibility to teach and train and discipline. It is your job. If you love your children, you accept this responsibility. You prove your love by raising these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A civil magistrate proves his love by obeying his or her oath to the Constitution. Every single elected office holder, local, county, state, federal, all swear loyalty to the Constitution of the United States. A civil magistrate who ignores his oath to the Constitution proves he does not love his country or his constituents. A civil magistrate proves his love by obeying his oath, by putting the welfare of the people above his own welfare, by ruling in the fear of God, and by being immune to self-promotion. How many politicians have we just disqualified for public office with that statement? How many? Democrats, Republicans, it doesn't matter. How many have we disqualified? The vast, vast majority of them. Yet when you talk to Christian voters about who should we vote for in the next election, the things I just mentioned never come into the discussion. You never hear people talking about, you know what, I'm going to vote for a man or a woman who will honor his or her oath to the Constitution of the United States of America. You never hear them say, I'm going to vote for a man or a woman who will put the welfare of the people above their own welfare. You never hear them say, I'm going to vote for a man or a woman who will rule in the fear of God. You'll never hear them say, I'm going to vote for a man or a woman who is immune from self-promotion. Are you kidding? We can think of 20 other reasons why we should vote for this person and we shouldn't vote for that person, but the real essence of what makes a true civil magistrate is never broached. A citizen proves his love by being honest in his deportment, by not causing undue hardship on his neighbors and fellow citizens, by bravely protecting the liberty and peace of the community and country. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man give his life for his friends. That is a responsibility that free citizens have, is to be willing to defend at the sacrifice of our own lives for the well-being, welfare, and the life of those around us. Amen. Nothing is greater than that. These hellish politicians, like Beto O'Rourke and his ilk, that are trying to strip the American people of their right to self-defense by removing from them the ability to defend themselves through the confiscation of the means of self-defense, namely the guns or rifle or pistol or whatever it is that we may need at the moment to defend ourselves and others. These people, they do not love America. They do not love the people of America. They do not love liberty. They are enemies of freedom. They are enemies of the principles of liberty. They are taking away from us, or at least trying to. Good luck with that in Montana. They are trying to take away from us that which God gave us as a righteous, holy trust. A trust from God. You're trying to steal from me that which God has entrusted to me. I will fight you over that. Why? Because I hate somebody? No, because of the love that God has given us as people. A love of freedom. A love of liberty. A love of a way of life that was sacrificed on behalf of our forebears for us to enjoy. A love of our fellow man. A love of our neighbors. A love of our community. And yea, a love of our country. Everything we do in this regard, if done rightly, is done out of a heart of love. There's no hate to it. The true gospel is a gospel of love. Love for God, love for each other. And thirdly, love for our enemies. I said love for our enemies. Luke 6:27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Luke 6:32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. There is no room in the heart of a Christian for hate of any kind. Not even for our enemies. We prove this love by not holding grudges, bitterness, and hatred against them. People that try to harm us, who speak ill of us, who try to tarnish our reputation, who lie about us, who say things nasty about us, we should truly feel sorry for these people. They are incurring the judgment of God upon themselves. God does not take it lightly when the innocent are accused and harmed. I have seen this in my ministry of going on 45 years now, time and time again. That is why when enemies attack me personally, now, if they attack the fellowship, as a shepherd, I will fight to protect the flock. But when they attack me personally, I have never, in these almost 45 years of ministry, tried to defend myself in any shape, manner, or form. I've never tried to retaliate against them in any shape, manner, or form. There's nothing that I could do to defend myself the way that my Heavenly Father will defend me. There's nothing that I can do to seek revenge on someone who's trying to harm me that my God will not take care of in his own time and in his own way. If you're holding a grudge against anyone, if you're holding bitterness in your heart against anyone, I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care how they've harmed you, the damage you think they've done to you, the hurt they have caused you. If you are harboring hatred against them, you are the only person who is being harmed by your hatred. Your bitterness, your hatred is a source of blockage from the blessings and the peace of God in your heart and in your life. You can't have the peace of God if your heart is filled with bitterness and hatred. You can't know the love of God if your heart is filled with bitterness and hatred. You're the only loser. Your hatred isn't hurting your enemy one iota. Do you think that they really care that you are bitter? In fact, you are strengthening their fight against you because you're letting them know that they are getting to you. That you're letting them know that they're having an impact in your life. You're letting them know that they are disturbing you, which is what they want to do. Amen. Leave them with God. Leave them, my brothers and sisters, with the Lord. Your heart must be clean and free of any bitterness, any resentment, any hatred whatsoever. And if your enemy apologizes to you, they see the error of what they've done, and they come to you and apologize, you be Christian enough to accept their apology and forgive them as God has forgiven you. By not intentionally harming them, we show our love. By not intentionally harming them, we're not trying to hurt. They may be trying to hurt us, and they do, and they are. They try to hurt us all the time. The enemies of Liberty Fellowship are many. The lies are hurtful. The attacks are incessant. For 9 years they have attacked us. For 9 years they have lied about us. And for 9 years God has protected us. The only time we would have just cause to harm an enemy would be in defense of ourselves or others. If they tried to physically harm us, then the law, the natural law and the biblical law of God relative to self-defense kicks in. And in love, we defend life. But even as we do, there is no room for hatred against our attackers. Which brings me to this third point in this category. By recognizing their humanity, and their Creator. And this is something that I see Christians violate constantly. Especially these people that are warmongering neocon conservatives who salivate for war. I could not count how many times I've heard a Christian brother say to me personally or in a small group of other brothers, words to this effect, as far as I'm concerned, we should bomb Iran off of the face of the earth. As far as I'm concerned, we should bomb Iraq off of the face of the earth or fill in the country. I've heard it over and over and over. In order to develop this kind of mindset, you have to take the philosophy that these people by the millions that you are annihilating are not really people. They're not really made in the image of God. They're not really souls for whom Christ died on the cross. They're some kind of animal, some kind of a subhuman species that we can play God with their lives and we can decide to kill them by the millions with no tinge of regret, remorse. That philosophy has enveloped the minds and the hearts of millions of Christians, I'm not exaggerating, all over the United States of America. Right. The more wars we fight, the happier they are. Amen. The more people we kill, the happier they are. You say, but wait a minute. These are human beings. Made in the image of their Creator, as are we. And, but for the grace of God, we could be the Iranian or the Iraqi or the Lebanese or whatever the nationality of the individual is. That could be us. And the Iranian over there could be the American who's saying to his pals, as far as I'm concerned, we should wipe them off of the face of the earth, meaning us. Oh, we don't think about that. Because we're filled with bloodlust and hatred. Which I believe, theologically, is what I've been trying to go over for the last 5 years in my Israel packages. I believe that a major reason for this hatred and bloodlust in evangelical churches today is because of the acceptance of Schofield's dispensational prophecy understandings. Christian Zionism has made warmongers out of the church. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers. Has been thrown in the trash can. It's been replaced with blessed are the warmongers. And I credit Christian Zionism for 90% of this phenomenon. The true gospel is a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of love. And thirdly, the true gospel is a message of Christ. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 15:19, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now here, I need you to take your Bibles and read with me. Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please, everybody, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read the first four verses. You read along with me. And let's see what God tells us here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I've delivered unto you, and here's the gospel that he's declaring. I've delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, that he was buried. Thirdly, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And fourthly, that he was seen of all these people that are listed in that passage. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which ye are saved. Notice, there's no mention of baptism here. Do you see that? I declare unto you the gospel. There's not a water anywhere near it. No mention of tongue speaking here. Not anywhere close. No mention of church membership. No mention of confirmation or catechism. No keeping of the Ten Commandments. No works of any kind. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by which ye are saved. Nothing else is the gospel. If you hear any televangelist, radio preacher, pastor of a church, radio teacher, who tells you that the gospel includes baptism, you know that he is a false prophet. If he tells you that the gospel means speaking in tongues, he's a false prophet. If he tells you it means church membership, he's a false prophet. If it means keeping the Ten Commandments, he's a false prophet. If he adds works of any kind to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he is a false prophet. The gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly and lastly, the gospel of Christ is hope. Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope. Be careful. This is not saying, I hope, and you're saved. No. Hope is not, I hope to have. Hope is, I have a hope. And there's a big difference. Yeah. A lot of people are hoping to have, but they have not. Those of us who understand the true gospel can say, I have a hope. And that's explained in Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The hope of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, watch it, who is our hope. When we say we have a hope, we're saying we have Christ, who is our hope. Hallelujah. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. Now get this, and I'm closing. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, dead in the grave. Christians. Christians are not referred to in the scripture as dying. That's why the word death is not used here. Concerning them which are dead. No, concerning them which are asleep. Because a Christian never, never dies. Not for one split second. The moment that this body in which our souls are contained experiences physical death, our soul and spirit is immediately taken into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Paul said, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You never experience death. Immediately, you are with Christ. I would not have to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, that way we bury our saved loved ones. We can do so knowing that we will see them again. I've done scores, maybe hundreds of funerals in my 45 almost years of pastoring. I've seen so many sad funerals. I remember I was good friends at that time with, well, several funeral directors, but this one in particular, and I were pretty close. And he called me up one day, and this was not uncommon, because I told the funeral homes that if they had somebody that needed to be buried, that the family didn't have a pastor, didn't have a church, and they didn't know who to call, but they wanted to call a pastor, that they could call me and I would go and conduct a service and speak to the family. So I did that quite often. This one occasion, I walked into the funeral home and there was a man, late 40s, maybe 50. In the casket, there was a whiskey bottle. He had a pack of cigarettes rolled up in his short sleeve t-shirt. There was a pornographic magazine laying in the casket and other symbols of his wicked, sinful life. As far as I could tell, there wasn't a Christian in the family. But they had asked me to come and deliver the eulogy, and I talked with the wife a little while, and the family found out as much as I could that I could share. At that point in time, there's no sense rehearsing all the evil that he had done. Everybody knew it. It was on display in the casket. We're not even ashamed of it. So I preached the gospel. The gospel of peace. The gospel of love. And the gospel of Christ. I gave, I guess you would call it an invitation. I asked people in the audience if they would like to receive Christ as their Savior to raise their hand after praying and trusting the Lord to save them. That man's wife raised her hand, tears streaming down her face. I said the benediction. It came time for the funeral director to come to the front, close the casket, take the body out to the hearse. I've never seen this happen before or since. As the funeral director was in the process of closing the lid to cover the top half of the body, it must have hit that wife that now she was going to heaven, sins forgiven, and her husband died lost and without God, and she would never see him again. It must have hit her because she screamed, blood-curdling scream. She dove into the casket, put her arms around her husband, picked him up, put him to her bosom, and with tears screaming, she said, I don't remember his name, I'll call him Bob. Oh, Bob! Oh, Bob! Oh, Bob! I'll never see you again! Oh, Bob! My dear friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ saves from sin. You need Christ. Your family needs Christ. Your children need Christ. Your friends need Christ. More than they need a nice house or a good job or retirement plan or medical insurance or whatever, more than we need anything material in this world, we need the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I stood there and wept, watching that dear lady saying goodbye forever to her husband. She must have loved him a lot. The gospel of Christ. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. When we lay our saved loved ones in the ground, we do so with hurt, we do so with tears, but we also do that with hope in knowing we will see them again one day. I have a mom and dad waiting on me. I have a grandma and a grandpa waiting on me. I have many relatives, and I have many friends and many preacher brethren that meant so much to me in my ministry that are waiting up there. I go to the end of my life with hope that I will see them again. We suffer and sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, and I'm going to stop the sentence right there. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, America's pulpits and churches have a serious biblical problem. I'll say it again and again. America's problem is not political. America's problem is the pulpits of this country. Bring the pulpits to where they need to be, and the country will be where it needs to be. The pulpits is the problem. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that, Philippians 3:3, we have no confidence in the flesh. If we believe that, 2 Thessalonians 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord. If we believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, what in the world are we doing putting our confidence in a president or a Congress? What are we doing putting our confidence in a political party? You know it as well as I. Christians by the millions, pastors by the thousands all over this country have put the hope of America in Donald Trump's election. Don't look at me like I'm making something up. You know it's true. If Trump doesn't get elected, America's going to hell. If Trump doesn't get elected, our country is ruined. If Trump doesn't get elected, freedom is over. If Trump doesn't get elected, I've heard that coming out of my ears like lobsters. Trump, 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 Trump. Republicans, 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 Republicans. If ye believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, our confidence is in Him. Yeah. Him. Yeah. Him. I am not talking about who you may or may not vote for. It doesn't matter to this discussion. If you think you should vote for Donald Trump in November, then you go vote for Donald Trump. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about who you vote for or who you don't vote for. I'm talking about, as Christians, our hope is not in any politician, any political party. Our hope is in God and God alone. It means that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we will stand on His truth. We will stand on His word, regardless of consequences, regardless of what people say will happen if we don't compromise, if we don't surrender. It means that we stand without compromise, without fear, knowing what? Jesus died and rose again. That means He is more powerful than all of the politicians on Capitol Hill, all of the politicians in the world, all of the militaries in the world, all of the enemies of America in the world. God is more powerful than all of them. But God is not going to come to our defense as long as we are putting our trust and our confidence in men. And not only men, but evil, immoral, unethical, dishonest, murderous men. Elevating them to a place of trust and even adoration. The very first command God ever gave His people was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And if you are willing to compromise your principles and your convictions of truth for the sake of a politician or a political party, you are an idolater. God bless America. Really? Why? Why? Because of what our forebears did? Well, He's been blessing America for a long time because of what our forebears did. That only goes so far. Why? Because we say it? God blesses His truth. He blesses His word. If we want God's blessing on us, we will be faithful to His truth and to His word. I don't care if the preachers, these evangelical preachers, want to vote for Trump and all that. I couldn't care less about that. But if, as real men of God, which they claim to be, and have proven over the years that they're not, but they claim to be, regardless of whether they voted for the man or not, they should have the character and the conviction to stand up in their pulpits and tell the truth to power, no matter if it's a man they voted for or not. What difference does that make? Oh, so we voted for the man, so that means that we can let him get by with everything. And we can't call him on his infidelity to the Constitution. We can't call him on his violation of the Bill of Rights. We can't call him on his murderous warmongering. We can't call him on the unconstitutional conduct as a chief executive because I voted for him. I've got to tolerate everything. It will. The Democrat might get elected. Yep. So what? We've had Democrats in the White House before. If a Democrat gets elected, let me tell you something. God hasn't abandoned the throne one inch. God is still God. We don't need to fear Democrats. We need to fear God. If we believe Jesus died and rose again. There you go. That says it all. If you believe it, you'll act accordingly. If you're not acting accordingly, what does that tell us? Do you really believe Jesus died and rose again? It's doubtful. Gospel hope means trusting God that if we stand for his truth with courage and without compromise, that he will honor his word and do what we cannot do. That's gospel hope. Amen. Gospel hope is we just do what is right to do. We do what is the right thing God wants us to do. We stand on his truth. We stand on his word. And we hope in God that he will do what we cannot do. But you know what we're doing? What Christians today are doing, including preachers, they're putting their hope in all the wrong places. You've heard that before. I got a message by that title right over there on the store, Hope in All the Wrong Places. They are putting their hope in politicians and political parties, in military power and brute force, and in human genius and pragmatic wisdom. Oh, Chuck, you just don't understand. That's not how you play the game, man. You got to give this and you got to give that and you got to play this and you got to surrender this and you got to do this. Oh man, come on, yeah, you got to, man, we got to be pragmatic here. Yeah, we've been practicing your pragmatic politics for decades. Tell me, pal, how's it working for you? How's it working for you? Come another election year and all of our principles and all our convictions go down the drain. And one more time, we got to play the politician's game and the pragmatic wisdom of the political parties. The wisdom of man is foolishness with Christ. Until the pulpits of America are willing to stand without compromise on the principles and truths they profess to believe and apply them without fear or favor and quit worrying about whether they get invited to be on the president's spiritual advisory council. What they ought to be worried about is whether or not they are in favor with God and his counsel. Until that happens, I don't care if Trump is elected. I don't care if a Democrat's elected. It doesn't matter who controls Congress. Until the Christians and the preachers of America get right with God and start acting like they really believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, our country is going to continue its collapse. The true gospel, it's a gospel of peace. The true gospel is a gospel of love. And the true gospel is a gospel of hope. Let's stand for prayer.